Well, good morning, everyone. Let me just pray for us, and then we'll take a look at what hopefully God will open our minds to as we talk through it and think through. Let me just pray. Lord, thank you for being the God who would reach out to your people, who would reach down and save your people and help and establish your people. That you are the one who rescues us, and that you have done all the things necessary for us to enter into life if we would but trust you. We put our trust in you now, and we ask that you would enlighten us as to how we can reflect the love that we've been shown to others. In your name, amen. So I have a singular verse to share with you, but then we'll have lots of verses in describing what this could mean for our life. And I want to begin by talking about slogans that we've heard a lot from lately in the last 30 years. And that is the idea of tolerance. Perhaps you've heard that word tolerance. And what is meant by this? I'm sure you've seen the coexist bumpers. And the coexist bumpers have got all the religious symbols under the word, you know, coexist. And so the idea seems to be, you know, look at all these very different religions that maybe fought each other, but now they tolerate one another. They tolerate one another. They're going to all exist in the same spot. And perhaps they all say, well, you know, this is all true. And we can't say anything one way or another about what we believe. And that's the idea of tolerance, right? You put up with something that is different because maybe it's equally valid. Well, I think tolerance is an awful way of treating someone else, even really deeply disrespectful to them. And here's what I mean. I tolerate things that I have no choice about, but if I did have a choice, I would probably remove it from my viewpoint. I tolerate what I hate, but what I can't change. I tolerate bad music. That means I won't get upset when I hear it, but I'm going to try to move away from it. I tolerate people's bad habits. And what I mean is I'll put up with it for the moment, but I'm probably going to distance myself from them. I went to the doctors this morning, the dentist, I'm sorry. And they haven't seen me in a long time because they haven't been taking phone calls. I don't know if anybody else has had this problem with the dentist, but they simply have not picked up all the pandemic. And just lately, it's been hard to get them on the phone, and they picked up. And so they said, oh, come in and we'll see how your teeth are doing. And I said, no, I want my teeth cleaned. And they said, well, you can't do that until we look at your teeth. And, you know, you go in and they say, let's take an x-ray of your teeth. And they have that piece of plastic that they stick in your mouth. Like, I tolerate the plastic being stuck in my mouth long enough for them to get a picture of it. Yeah, I have to put up with this, but I don't like it. Toleration of something implies in a perfect world, you probably would wish that that thing didn't exist. Now, here's the interesting thing. God really wants something much deeper and much more profound than that in how we treat other people, everyone, but especially people who we disagree with. So that's actually what we're going to be kind of looking at this morning. However much love we're showing, we're going to see that God is going to call us to an even deeper and more sincere love in the Messiah, in Jesus. So let's go ahead. We're going to be in John chapter 13. We're only going to read really dive into one verse. It's verse 34, which is always dangerous to just look at one verse, but let's just do that. So John 13, and maybe we'll take a look at the verses around it, but there it's I'll explain a little bit more about it. So 13, verse 31, we'll go from there. When he was gone, he meaning Judas, the one who was going to betray him, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, or that terminology can be, just as I told everyone else, right, in that group that you just saw of Jewish people. So I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So 34 and then maybe 35 are what we're going to really be thinking about. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. And then by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So Jesus is here. He is about to die a wrongful death that has been set up by the Father. Okay. He's going to die on a cross. He knows that this is going to happen in less than 24 hours time. And this section is his final teaching before he's going to go to the cross. And here he focuses on love. This is something that Christians are known for. Actually, they're known to be hypocrites sometimes, but this is what is supposed to be what Christians are about, is this idea of love. And love is critical to understanding the meaning of the Bible. Love is really critical in understanding the meaning of the Bible. You can read the Bible till you're blue in the face, and if you don't really understand what love is, who has it, how it's distributed, what the purpose of God's actions are, you're going to miss this incredible story. And I have a friend who I challenged to read the Bible. They didn't want to read the Bible, but they said, I'll listen to it on audio. And even sometimes they would fall asleep, right? But they're missing this amazing love. The whole book is about God's love and what he would do for his people. Now here, Jesus says, I'm giving you a new command. That implies that there were other commands prior. They're received commands. There's a new set of commands that are being given, but there's already commands, even commands about our topic, love. Okay, so for us who have the Bibles, those first five books, that's just one scroll in the past called Torah. Okay, and indeed Israel received the law from Moses in those first five books, one book, one scroll, and the commands are all based on love for God and love for others, love for God and love for others. Now, just in explaining how I got to that idea, Jesus actually says that himself. The whole of Torah is composed of love for God and love for others. And this is when they ask him, what's the greatest command? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And he says, and the second is like it, or the second follows on from it, love your neighbor as yourself. But it all comes out of the Ten Commandments. The first five commands are all love for God, and the second are all love for neighbor. So let's just look at the second set of commands, love for neighbor, okay? Starting in number six, don't murder your neighbor, okay? That's obviously not loving to murder your neighbor, take their life for whatever reason. Don't commit adultery with your neighbor's spouse. Obviously, you can see how that wouldn't be loving to take the special gift that God has given them and to appropriate it for yourself and for your desires. Don't lie about your neighbor. Don't speak falsely about them. It's not loving to trash your neighbor for your own objectives, to speak falsely of them. Don't even crave your neighbor's stuff. Okay, that's the last one. Don't even crave your neighbor's stuff. Don't covet what belongs to them. Now, I just want to point that out. These are the five that are love for your neighbor. I just want to point this out. This is less of what love is as it is what love is not. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's fairly reserved in describing what love for your neighbor actually looks like. It's just saying, do not harm your neighbor. It's almost tolerate your neighbor. We just talked about toleration, right? It's almost tolerate your neighbor. I can do the second half of the Ten Commandments simply by staying away entirely from my neighbor. I could read this and say, I know how to do all this. I'm just never going to talk to my neighbor or get into their life. And have we ever done that, actually? I have. Next door, my neighbor, for about 3 years now, their side of the fence has not been built. I don't know why they took it down, but they took down their side of the fence. And so when I came to the house, they said, "We're going to put up this fence soon. Don't worry, soon," you know. And I said, "Oh, that's great," or whatever. And then it's gone on for years that they haven't put the fence up. And what happens is that when my neighbor goes out, sometimes I go out and talk to them, but sometimes I see them and I say, I don't want to see them today. Just stay inside, you know, I don't go out to see them. Have you ever done that? Yeah, what you're saying is I'm not going to break the Ten Commands because I'm not going to go out there and talk with them, right? A lot of these commands are about what love is not. Don't do those unloving things. They don't tell me much about what love is. And that is what Jesus is going to show us here. We have some commands that tell us to do no harm. And this is what the rabbis said about the law. You probably have heard this. Rabbi Hillel, who would have lived during the end of Jesus's days and into Paul's, he sums up the law. There's this conversation that he's having with somebody who's perplexed about what the Torah means. What's the law? And he says, the meaning of Torah is, do not do what is hateful to you, to others. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Everybody loves this quote. Well, you know, I do disagree that the whole commentary is just to treat your neighbor with love. I think it actually involves quite a lot treating God with love. But even so, that's a good sum of kind of the second half of the law, the one that is directed towards neighbor. But let's just say that that's kind of distant. You don't hurt people because you wouldn't want to be hurt. But if you just leave them alone, it's okay. It's also a bit like karma, you know? You do something bad and something bad is going to happen to you. So think about it and don't hurt yourself. It's very selfish. It's a selfish sort of love. And so people were saying, you know, what do I have to do? Who do I have to love? And how can I escape really carrying on with this rule of loving neighbor without, you know, what do I have to do to not violate my neighbor's life? And so everything is okay. And there's no real focus on what love is. What love is. Now, this is interesting because there's this passage where the Lord shows himself to Moses, who he really is. And he comes down in this cloud and he declares his name. And what he declares is that he is the compassionate and gracious God, full of hesed, which nobody knows how to translate, but a good translation would be loving kindness, powerful, evocative love that saves what is one's own. God describes himself as love. And yet these laws are basically don't violate somebody else. It's kind of a negative sort of love. All right, now this is the hardest part of the talk. This tells us something about the law, actually. This tells us something about Torah and what it is meant to do. The Torah is not meant to be the last word on righteousness for us, okay? The last word on if you just do all these things, everything is going to go okay. It does say that, by the way, but nobody managed to do all those things except for one person, and we'll get back to him in a second. It's a set of principles that kind of reveal that we're stubborn and that we don't really want to love like God has loved us, and that we really don't want to do what God has said, but that he will find a way for us to have a different and new relationship through his Messiah. Let's look at just a few verses here in kind of explaining this, and then we'll obviously need to have an important caveat, okay? A very important caveat. Exodus 32, verse 7. We'll just start there. Exodus 32, verse 7 says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who has brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked people." So there is actually in the Old Testament, there are 18 different verses where God reminds Israel, you are a stiff-necked group of people. You're stiff-necked. This is not a good thing. To have a stiff neck means to not be willing to bend to God's ways, not to be willing to listen, to do what he has asked. And these verses occur before and after the exile, all throughout Israel's history. It's used of Israel to say, you don't really want to do what is good, what I have commanded. It's also used twice more in the New Testament. The law is given to lawbreakers. Now, this is an important caveat. I think this term of stiff-necked actually doesn't just apply to people of Jewish descent. It applies to everyone and how they look at God's desire. They are rebellious. I don't know about you, but I don't keep the Ten Commandments. Do you? Have you kept all the Ten Commandments? All right. the law is made for those who would break the law. It's kind of like, the way that you go to prison, and in prison, they have the rules spelled out in a slightly different way, because they know that those people are more apt to break the rules, okay? They really spell out some things more clearly than they do to somebody who's not been in prison. We are prone to break the rules and to be stiff-necked about it. That's Jewish people, that's Gentiles, that they are apt to break the rules. And the Torah is given to that situation. That's what God is speaking to. Here's my heart in a specific way, but I already know that you're tempted to break this. So here, just don't do this to your neighbor. Don't do this to your neighbor. Don't do that to your neighbor. Don't do the other thing to your neighbor. But that's all negative, because I know that you're going to break it. And then we get to the New Testament, and God has something very wonderful and profound to do in our hearts. Okay, so the Messiah really is going to offer something beautiful and new and wonderful. That is a step way further than just don't hurt your neighbor. God is going to call us to something way further than just don't hurt your neighbor. Just one more verse on this. Two more. The first is Deuteronomy 10:5. This is Moses speaking. The Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. There's a need to circumcise one's heart to remove the stubbornness. We're not supposed to be stiff-necked towards God. We're supposed to be soft. And so we need heart work, and it's a heart work that only Jesus is going to be able to accomplish in our lives, Jesus. Let's look at one more. Galatians 3:19. It says this. Paul is speaking. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. So there's something very interesting being said about by Paul here. Paul is saying, essentially, stop going crazy thinking that all we need is those first five books. They were added because we are transgressors. All people are transgressors. And that's the law shows that we're sinners and that we need a sinless one to save us. That's the intent of it. It shows us God's desire, but then it also shows us that we don't want to do God's desire. And then God says, but here's one who does. The Messiah, and he will help you. He will change you. He will renew you. And so just to put it out straightly, at the end of Torah, we are not to say, well, if we just do these things, everything is going to be okay, because we didn't do that. Yeah, we didn't do it. There's something better. And the better thing is that Christ did do it, and he is going to change us by his act of faithfulness and by his death on our behalf. And so my whole point is God is loving and calls us to love, but love further than we've ever done before. Love further than we've ever done before. And from a totally sincere heart, he's going to bring us to a place where we actually want to not just not harm our neighbor, but sincerely go and love them. Now, returning to our verse, A new commandment I give you. So there is an old commandment to love, but love in kind of a neutral sort of way. Tolerate your neighbor if you like. The new commandment is love as Jesus has loved us. Love as Jesus has loved us, right? That's what it says. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So in explaining this, it's not just that we love because Jesus first loved us. It does mean that we are obligated to love others because Jesus has already loved us. That's important because Jesus has died for us and demonstrated his love. We're to go out and care about others more. That's certainly part of what's being said, but it's actually talking about the manner that we're to love too. We're to love in the same manner as Jesus has loved. In the same way that Jesus has loved us, we are to go and reflect that love towards others. It should look something of what Jesus has loved us. We're taking up Jesus's way of loving, not just Jesus's call to love. There's a benchmark on your life, and this is a high benchmark. You now are being called, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're called to love in the same manner that Jesus has loved you. You're to go out and love people in that way, not just in the way that you choose to love people. I think we had these books out for a while, and it was like the different ways that people love, you know? So I love through gifts, and I love through this, and I love through that. And it would just basically say, understand how people love. I love through giving gifts, or I love through service, or I love for this. Understand how they're going to love and, you know, try to love them in the way that's useful to them. You know, this is telling us, don't just love the way that is easy for you. Love like Jesus. It's just really, really challenging. I don't think there's anybody in here who thinks, yeah, I got that. Go and do likewise. If you can love like Jesus loved. Now, wait a minute. Well, how did Jesus love? If we're being called to love as Jesus loved, we have to actually ask, what does that look like? Let's look at a few characteristics of Jesus's love now. So this is, I have marks of sincere love here. First, Jesus's love was a humbling love. Okay. So Jesus is God in the flesh. During this last vacation, I went to Romania. Has anyone been here to Romania in this room? Let's just see. Who's been to, anyone been to Romania? No. Oh, very sad. Okay. Romania is brilliant. I really suggest that you go. It is it is a country dominated by mountains, number one. So it's a bit like the Alps. There's a mountain range that goes right through the middle of it. And so it's really beautiful, and it's got a lot of German architecture. So, you know, kind of the cute village thing. We went to a place called Peleș Castle in Romania. And actually, the relatives of Queen Victoria lived there because they were kings and queens in Romania. That's how things worked out. And so they're directly tied to our monarchy here as well. And in fact, our monarchy would go and visit them regularly and still do to this day. So they go and visit in Romania. Anyway, so we went to this castle, Peleș Castle, and it is just the top of luxuries. It just has rooms at some point. You walk to different rooms, and the room is called like Turkish room. And you go in, and there's every imaginable delight from Turkey, essentially. They packed it all into one room. And then you go into the next room, and it would be some other country. And they just have rooms full of the greatest treasures from these different countries in each of these rooms. And they have every imaginable luxury. Now, here. Do you think that a king or a queen living in that posh glamour, do you think they ever thought to themselves, this is interesting, I really enjoy this, but you know what, tomorrow I'm going to just go down to the village, and from now on I'm going to live in the shack. I'm going to find a shack down below in the village, and that's where I'm going to live. I don't need any of this, and I'm going to leave it all to go be amongst the people. That's pretty unlikely, right? In fact, I can't find an example where that happened. But that's what Jesus did in leaving heaven to come to be born among his people. It's really very humbling. Not only did he come down, but when he came down, he didn't have a big now the Son of God is here. Let's worship him. We've been waiting for this. He didn't even tell people. He left people to discover it through what he was doing. Wow. There is a sense of getting outside of our own place of comfort, getting outside of our own niceties, the things that we do, that we think, you know, I deserve this. And if I can have this, then I'll do something for God. Get outside of that. Get outside of the church buildings and go and meet the poor in their poor predicament. Go and try to help them in their situation, not demand that they come to your situation and accept it. It's really very challenging. That sort of love that leaves and serves. Second mark of sincere love. This love is free. It's free. Bless their souls. There are plenty of preachers these days who have made loads of money off of being pastors. Most pastors don't make a lot of money, but there are a few that have just made, hand over fist piles of cash. In fact, there's a site called, this is an American site, Preachers and Sneakers. Has anyone heard of Preachers and Sneakers here? Have you heard of this? Yeah. Preachers and Sneakers. It's a blog, and it's from America. And all it is that they go to these big, huge, churches in America with these amazing presentations and glowy things. And, you know, they worship in the dark and whatever, and there's smoke machines. And during the talk, they take a picture of the preacher's shoes. And it turns out that these shoes are like 6,000 pounds sometimes. A 6,000 pound pair of shoes. It's terribly embarrassing. This person is wearing, you know, more money on occasion than some people make in a year. And it's just this terrible thing. You're actually following Jesus because it makes you rich. Or maybe you're deceiving people and you're getting rich off of saying that you are following Jesus, and you're living off the flock. Okay, this is not what Jesus did. Jesus did not become rich in his service of others. He actually doesn't own anything. He doesn't have a house. The one thing that he seemed to have had is clothes on his back. And guess when that got taken away? At the crucifixion, they stole it off of him and they bargained amongst each other to take the one thing he possessed. There's a money bag. He did have a money bag, but that money bag was for the needs of the ministry. It was for them to eat, you know, to have food. And he doesn't have anything. He literally is going to spend his whole life in service. And it's free. Anyway, best deal ever. You've heard the statement, there is no such thing as a free lunch. We're going to find out that's true even for Jesus, because he's going to pay for it. But he gives it to us for free. Third characteristic is a serving love. So Jesus is called the suffering servant. And a big part of why he's come to earth is to do what? To serve. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And if you look at Jesus' life, the last three years of his life is basically one big long mission trip. I don't know if you guys ever been on a mission trip in here. Has anyone done a mission trip before? If not, I mean, this comes highly recommended that you spend a few months on a mission trip. I know you usually do it when you're very young, but if you go on a mission trip, it is intense. You just wake up every day and you go and you do whatever it is to do to show Jesus's love. Jesus has a 3.5 year long mission trip. This is what he does. He goes, literally, he has no time. At one point it says they didn't even have time to eat. He's always spending time with people. He's always serving them. He goes from one city to another, healing and feeding and clothing and telling them about the message of the kingdom of God coming close. In fact, coming right close, because he is the kingdom coming. And he doesn't do anything else. It's a serving love. And there's one point, you know, you could see Jesus does withdraw from the crowds. Do you know why? It's not so he can have some me time. Well, we'll talk about that in a second. So he can be with his father. So he can be with his father. He needs to be in a good relationship with the father. Fourth attribute of sincere love. It's a costly love. So Jesus never got married. You guys want to know why? Well, I don't precisely know, but this isn't the sort of thing that happens when you have lots of free time to do your own thing. He never gets married. He does God's will. He's looked down upon by humanity for doing what the Lord wants. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, like one from whom we hide our faces, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. And then I'm sorry, here it is. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. And we look down on Jesus. Jesus's service to us meant that his life looks starkly different than if he had done his own thing, if he had had some me time, if he lived for self. He's always serving others, and this is costly, and that he's not spending the time for himself. His devotion and love for us costs him another life in which he gets to just go and do whatever he wants. The sort of life would be fitting for God in the flesh, Jesus rejects. Because, you know, if you think about it, if God comes down to earth, really what ought to happen is that we all serve him. And, you know, whatever he wants, we'll do it. You're the one who made this. But actually, Jesus gives all for us, and it's very costly. And you know, for the moment that Jesus is born, he is born for the purpose of dying for his people. If you guys read the birth narrative, it says that when the Magi come, that they give him a load of precious things, and one of them is frankincense. Is myrrh, and myrrh happens to be the thing that they give him upon his death on the cross. That's what they reach up to him. And it's like they're saying Jesus was born to die for us. That's why he came. He's here to take our punishment on us from his very first breath. So this is the John 3:16. You guys have heard this. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That word, God gave his son to us. And it implies, you know, God didn't half give us a present here. He gave the whole life of the son. His whole life was given up. It was costly. There's a book called The Giving Tree by Shel Silverstein. Has anyone read this book? Has anyone read The Giving Tree in this room? It's an American book. This is the problem. Let me tell you about The Giving Tree. This book details this tree that loves a boy. That's how it begins. There's a tree that loves a boy. And so when the boy is growing up, the boy would come and climb the tree and eat the apples and swing from the vine, the branches, and just, you know, he carves his name in the tree. You know, it's his tree and he loves it and it's wonderful. And the tree loves the boy, but the boy grows up and leaves. And he comes periodically to see the tree that he loves, you know? And so he comes and he says, I don't have time for you now, tree. What I really need is money. And so the tree says, take my apples, sell my apples in the market, and you'll have money. And the tree gives. And the boy, he grows a bit later. He leaves. He makes money. And he comes back and he says, you know what? I don't have time for you, tree, but what I really need is to build a house. And the tree says, here, take my branches. Take my branches. Build it out of the limbs, the branches that I have. And he builds a house out of that. And then the man comes back and he says, I'm married now and I have a big family and I have a house. But what I really need now is I really need to fish. And so I need a boat. And the tree says, take my trunk. And the man chops the tree down, and he makes a boat out of it. And it says the tree is happy. Okay. And then the man comes back at the end of his life, and he says, "I don't have much of anything anymore. My wife has passed away, but I just want to spend time with you again." And he sits on the stump, and it says the tree is happy. So this story is about Jesus and what Jesus gives for his people. He just gives and he gives and he gives, and he's happy to give it all away for the people he's loved. That's what his love is like. And that's the last characteristic. Jesus's love is total. Jesus's love is total. He gives all for those he loves. Huh? Okay, conclusion. What's our big idea? God wants to grow us into a deeper love, a love that looks like Jesus. Now let's conclude. I don't want people to feel bad. The purpose of this lesson is not so that you would walk away and say, "I don't really love people and I feel awful about it now because I don't love them like Jesus loves them." But I want us to take a few little things away. The first thing is, I want us to ask the question, have I received this love? Okay. Jesus has given all these to us. He's laid down his life for us. He's been God's representative of what love looks like. Jesus is the description of Moses. Okay. When God describes the Lord to Moses, he says, the Lord, the compassionate God, right? Forgiving to 1,000 generations, full of loving kindness. That's Jesus. And then Jesus does the part about not leaving the guilty unpunished by taking the punishment himself. Have you received that love? There's something interesting about the idea of pardoning somebody. Okay. So let's say that you're a criminal and you are guilty of a crime and somebody is going to pardon you. There are a few things that have to happen in order for you to receive that pardon. The first thing is that you have to acknowledge that you actually are guilty of the crime. And then the second thing is that you acknowledge the giver and you say, "I will accept that." So there's this repentance and looking towards Jesus who has died for you. Have you received that love? Have you received it, or do you know of it, but it is not yours? And you can go to church and you hear all about it, but there's that moment that you say, "Thank you. I am a sinner. I'm sorry for what I've done, and I'm turning back to you. I'm sorry for my ways. Come and save me through Jesus." So that's an important moment for everybody. And there's a way to go to church and never, ever get there. You know, just day after day saying, "I paid my duties by going to church," which you have not. Someone must die for you. And Jesus has shown his love to you by doing that if you're willing to take it. Okay. The second thing is that Jesus isn't letting us off the hook as Christians. He's not saying, "Well, you're all sinners, so don't really worry about loving. Just go back to trying to do the second of the Ten Commandments. You know, you just go through 6 through 10. If you could just do that, I'll be happy." Jesus says, his words, right? "If anyone wishes to be my disciple," what? "They must take up their cross and follow after me." They must take up their cross, meaning you're to live dead to yourself and alive to God's mission of love. That's it. You are to die to yourself. If you think to yourself right now, "You know what? I go to church on Sunday and it's good. And, you know, it gives me a little, you know, energy to get through the week. But then I just do whatever I want during the week." Because this story really is about me. You know, come and die to yourself, Christian. Come and love like Jesus loved. You're being called to it. Yes, you need grace. But Jesus says, "They will know my disciples by what? If they have love," right? And we're commanded to love as he loved. And so this is a direction. It is a faith pattern to aim for. Yeah. A faith pattern to aim for. Jesus commands me today to lay down my life and live for others, and I will do it. I will love like Jesus loved today. And we wake up and we say that every day. Okay? And that is our message.